You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
All right. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So, two verses, and I think that there's four important things for us to know from those two verses. If you're taking notes, if you want just to know where we're going, what's the roadmap? Point number one, imitate God. Point number two, imitate God as beloved children. Point number three, walk in love. Point number four, walk in love as Jesus walked in love to the cross for us. So that's what it is. That's where we're going. And the great thing is they're all right there in the text. So don't have to be creative. If you get lost, I mean, just look back at verses 1 and 2. That's our outline. That's our map. So first we're going to talk about imitation. We're told to imitate God. So with the idea of imitation, or interesting note, the Greek word that the Apostle Paul used there, it's where we get our English word mimic from, or mime. But the idea is copy, imitate, mimic. So a lot has been said about imitation. Some people say that imitation is the most sincere form of flattery. Perhaps you've heard that phrase, that to imitate someone is to pay them the highest honor. So for those of you that are artists or musicians, for those of you that are craftsmen, craftswomen, craftspeople, artisans, to imitate another artist is, they say, to pay them a high compliment. That's what some people say. Others say that imitation is just theft, that imitation is not honoring the imitator, the imitatee, but that it's, in essence, stealing intellectual property from them, that instead of doing the hard work and developing a style of your own, just copying and pasting someone else's distinct skills. So I guess while some people say imitation is flattery, some people say imitation is theft. Some people say that to imitate is to be lazy. Some people say that it's hard work. One writer says that perhaps it's harder work to imitate someone than it is to simply be yourself, to try to be a copycat instead of doing what comes naturally. Well, that's exhausting. And certainly in the realm of fashion or trends, you know, there are these trends that come and go with the way that we dress or the way that we look. And, you know, everyone is imitating certain trend setters. And, I had this wonderful, and I just have to share it with you, this wonderful moment at the Amsterdam airport at the end of 2015. I actually was flying back. I bought my ticket like the day before. I was flying back from my grandmother's funeral. And so it was kind of a sad, unplanned trip by myself. And I'm in Amsterdam at the airport and just kind of like, you know, walking through customs. And I eventually come to, my guy, the customs agent. And as you do, you hand him your passport. And as he does, he's looking at everything and he's typing my details in. And he looks at my passport and looks at the picture and looks at the date. And he says, "You had a beard in 2009. And I said, "Yes, I did." And he says, "That means you are not just imitating the latest trend. Here's the evidence." And it lifted me out of my despondency for a moment. And I wanted to like tap the people in the queue next to me and be like, "Look, I'm not just being trendy. I'm not just imitating the latest style. I have photographic evidence that I was doing this before anyone else. I'm a true, committed, long-time beard wearer." So that was kind of a moment where I was like, oh, I'm not just an imitator, or at least that Dutch passport guy knows that I'm not just imitating. And so, yeah, imitation can be something that we're proud to not do, or for those that are learning a skill, learning a trade, perhaps it's something that we know that we must do in order to go on to master our craft or to master our art. Well, the Apostle Paul talks about imitation. He actually talks about imitation not just in Ephesians 5, verse 1, which we're going to get to in a minute, but he uses that term, that phrase, that mimic phrase, a couple times in his writings to churches. In Thessalonians chapter 2, he commends them for, even though they are a young church, full of young and, you know, chronologically immature believers, he says, you know what, but guys, you're doing really good. You're really maturing. And he has all these things to say that he's in essence, proud of them. And he commends them because in Thessalonians 2:14, he says, "For you, my brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea." He says, you imitated more seasoned and mature and responsible Christians, and that your church is imitating a responsible, respectable church from the next region over. So in Thessalonica, in the church, there were certain habits and practices or disciplines that older, wiser, more seasoned Christians had implemented in their churches in Judea, in Israel, and they have imitated them. And Paul knows this. He travels. He sees these similarities. He hears. And he doesn't write them a letter to scold them for being copycats or for being unoriginal. But instead, Paul says, this is one of the reasons why I thank God for you guys, that you're imitating the disciplines of other older Christians. Paul, and also the author of Hebrews, tells Christians a couple of times that they ought to be doing this sort of thing. In Philippians, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." So Philippians 3:17, Paul says, hey, imitate me and find other people to imitate because of the example of their lives. Or maybe more succinctly, the author of Hebrews, who might be Paul but probably isn't, doesn't matter. This author says, he encourages them to not be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So Hebrews 6:12, if you're taking notes. So he says to them that find those people that have inherited the promise, that have finished well, or that are on the way to finishing well, and imitate, not their accent, not their style of dress, but imitate the outcome of their faith. Imitate those things where they're inheriting the promise. And perhaps you know that Paul gets even more specific on a couple different occasions where he tells churches that he planted and that he spent time to, he says, hey, imitate me. This is where it gets kind of uncomfortable. He says in Corinthians twice, the Corinthian church, which is just filled with problems and conflicts, he tells them in chapter 4, I urge you to be imitators of me. And then again, in the very same book, in chapter 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am imitating Christ. And then to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, you know yourselves how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle or lazy when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we didn't have the right, but we wanted to give you, in ourselves, an example to imitate. So Paul says specifically to them, he says, guys, I worked really hard. I was a hardworking person. I wasn't begging for bread off of you guys so that you'd have an example of hard work to follow. So in essence, summarizing all this with this idea of imitation, the Christian life ought to include learning not just from the teachings of wise and mature leaders, but also following the examples and the patterns in their lives. But that's not what verse 1's about, is it? So that's the theme of imitation. And maybe the idea of a younger church learning from the practices of an older established church, like that makes sense. But then when it comes to, okay, individuals trying to imitate the Apostle Paul, that's kind of hard. Because that guy had like a unique call and unique giftings in his life. Traveled tirelessly, planted churches like mad, just impacted his generation so much. And then we're called to imitate him, or he calls people to imitate him. You can think, man, that's hard. Well, guys, it gets harder. Because look at what he says in verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Like, it's not a typo. I looked into the original. Imitate God. It's the high call. It's the highest of callings, what he says there. And in some ways, it's an impossible calling, isn't it? Because there are just certain things about God that you cannot imitate. And I bet we could just crowdsource a list of a lot of things that God does that we can't. In fact, let's do that. What's something God can do that you can't do? Be everywhere at once, at the same time. Can we imitate that? Nope. Never sins. Yep. Yep, omniscient, as they'd say. Knowing everything that has happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will happen. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Nothing is outside of his grasp. Pause. Thanks, guys. There's more, but we'll just stop there. So to be told to imitate God, does that mean become all-powerful? Become omnipresent? Become omniscient? I really don't think that's what Paul's calling us to do. There's certain things about God that we can't be. Even as we're saying, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. So Paul isn't saying, hey, commit idolatry with me. Like, let's pretend to be God. There's certain things that we just can't do. But I think Paul, both in the previous verse and in the following verse, explains particularly two of the things that we're supposed to imitate in God. Jumping back one verse to verse 32 of chapter 4, he says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then we jump to the next verse, 2 of chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So that impossible command to be like God is actually qualified by these preceding and following things of, well, in fact, what Paul means is forgive like how God forgives and love like how God loves. That's, I believe, what Paul is calling us to. And that is, I was going to say within our grasp, but let me just say it's a lot closer to being within our grasp than omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence. So we're called to imitate God both in his love and in his forgiveness. And today we're going to consider a little bit about what it means to imitate God in his love. But I guess jumping back, I get to the idea of being imitators of God. Here we come to our second heading. So we're to be imitators of God, but we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. There are, I guess, a couple different ways that you could imitate somebody else. You could do it disrespectfully, as a schoolyard bully might imitate you or mock something about you. You can do it in a manipulative way, like how the big bad wolf imitated Little Red Riding Hood's grandma. in order to benefit himself. It's a bad imitation. There's creepy imitation, like a film that I have not seen and I don't think I endorse, but The Talented Mr. Ripley, about a man who fixates on somebody else and then pretends to be him and takes over his life and friendships. There's the obsessed fan who picks either a real celebrity or a fictional character and then devotes themselves to becoming like this persona. And all those things, for various reasons, are a bit creepy, right? But there are times when imitation is totally appropriate. And we see it there at the end of verse 1. We're to be imitators of God as beloved children. It's totally appropriate for children who are well-loved by their dad to imitate their loving father. So parenting books and also common sense tells us that in the early year or years, you know, 1 year, 2 years, that kids, that babies and toddlers, that they mostly learn everything through imitation. You know, baby see, baby do. Speaking, mannerisms, crawling, taking, sticking tongues out, whatever. Like they see mom or dad do it and they attempt it for themselves. So in my own life, I have two beloved children in my life. My son Owen is beloved. I love him. But he's 10. He's 10 and a half. He's gone through the stage of baby see, baby do. He's learning, I guess, in different ways and in different avenues. I have heartwarming stories from 10 years ago, but I'm going to leave those behind and I guess talk about my 1.5-year-old daughter, Rosie, because she is like smack dab in the middle of the imitation phase. So if I'm doing something, then she's doing something. She's doing a sloppy, messy version of whatever it is that I'm doing. So whether it's something, if I'm like tapping my foot to a song, she like kicks her leg. If I'm, I don't know, singing along to something, she joins in. If I'm doing push-ups, she does like a little adorable like baby seal version of push-ups. But it's, you know, like, and here's the thing, like with great power comes great responsibility. And you know, dads and parents, you know that they don't always do the noble things. They don't always copy push-ups or singing or whatever. So if I raise my voice, she raises her voice. Whether it is, you know, talking to my wife, Rachel, who's upstairs, so I, you know, talk in a louder voice, or if I'm giving out about something in a heightened voice, what my friend Duke calls loud fellowship, then she will raise her voice as well. If I'm ever disciplining Owen or speaking in a stern voice or, you know, talking and pointing my finger, I have a little sidekick who points her finger as well. You know, so much so that I guess now it involves, let's go into the other room, close the door, and then, you know, do the stern talk and finger pointing, because I don't think it's helpful for his little sister to join in on these kinds of things. When I spit, she spits invariably. Or even now when I cough, if I'm holding her and I cough, she leans over and she spits, whether it's outside on the footpath or inside on the carpet. She's, I guess, seen me spit enough times that she's like, that's cool, I want to join in. Sometimes it's preceded by coughing. If he's coughing, I'll just... Anyway, so here's the connection. And isn't it great? This is just the next passage. And here it falls on Father's Day, so... Families in general, dads specifically, what a reminder, you know, that your kids, our kids, they watch us. And here's the rub, here's the hard part. They might not do everything that we tell them to do, but oftentimes they'll do what we show them. You know, there's the maxim, you know, don't do as I do as I say. Oftentimes a kid does the exact opposite. Well, ignoring what you say, but learning from what you do. So if we, I guess, as a family, have traditions of gossiping about others around the dinner table over a meal, that's just a part of the atmosphere that my kids are growing up with and are thinking is normal. If they see an atmosphere of lashing out in anger, if they're part of, I guess, an environment that I guess, set the stage of, you know, just watching TV for hours every single day, well, then that's the kind of patterns that, you know, my daughter and my son will grow up thinking is normal. Now, I mean, certainly, of course, there's caveats. And you know, maybe for those of us that are parents of young children, you know, we are able to think like, oh, well, I want to watch that sort of thing. For some of us that aren't parents of young children, for those of us that maybe have older kids or that aren't parents yet or might never be, you know, still, though, it doesn't mean that there is this irrevocable stamping that takes place. That we're not just the products of our environments, that, you know, the patterns set by dad and mom when we were kids don't, you know, damn us to a life of unquenchingly following that. However, it's patterns that are set up that will have to be unlearned later on. It's the air and atmosphere that they're breathing. You know, this is, I guess, clearly grasped in the ancient world. It's something that the ancient Near East, or the context of the Old and even the New Testament came out of. The idea of, you know, kids grow up to be like their dads. That was just kind of default. And it had to do, of course, like with vocationally. So the carpenter, his son, of course, is going to be the next carpenter. The farmer, his son's going to be the next farmer. And in a post-industrial revolution world like us, that's not the case. I'm sure very few of us have the exact same job and vocation that our parents had at this stage in life. But in the context of the Old and New Testament, that's just assumed. That's why I guess it was such a, to call somebody the son of something. It meant, well, this is your character. So a son of Belial, a son of worthlessness, it means like, in essence, your dad's worthless and you're going to be worthless because you're just like your dad. Or to say something positive, you know, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. It's like, hey, your father must have been encouraging because you are so encouraging. You're just like your dad. And so there's this idea that's assumed then and carries on today of this continuity. The way that we're brought up is the air that we breathe and the patterns that set into adult life. And so we're called to be imitators of God as beloved children. So that means that we are, believer, destined to grow into godly character. That means to some degree for the believer who is born again, who is filled with God's Spirit, who is an adopted son or daughter of God, it means that you are, one way or the other, slowly or quickly, easily or painfully, you're going to grow to be more and more like God. There's that verse that we often quote at the beginning of, Romans 8:28. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." So if you love God, if you want to claim the first half of this, everything works together for good, well then remember the rest of it. The good that it's working together towards is you being conformed into the image of the Son of God, being more and more like him. And God is using the pleasant and painful, the hard and the easy circumstances of our life to bring us towards that end. So whether you're comfortable with the word predestination or not, let me tell you, you are predestined to be conformed into the pattern of God's Son. And God's going to use whatever means are necessary to cause you to be a bit more like Jesus. Theologically, we call this sanctification, being made more holy, being made more and more like God. And God uses, as I mentioned, all kinds of means and ends to do that. God's plan is to bring us into conformity with the character of his Son. Peter puts it this way. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means you've been born again, and we have, to some degree, the nature of God. So, to summarize all that, it means for you, Christian, to grow in holiness, to become more godly, is not pretending to be something that you are not, but to grow into what you are. So that is who you are. And through the trials and tribulations, through the mountains and the valleys of life, God is bringing us to be more into who we have been created to be, more and more godly. And allow me just to point out, I did it last week, I'm going to do it again. There's this thing called the imperative and the indicative structure of the New Testament. I'm going to nerd out for like 1 minute, and then I'll be back. That means before we are commanded to do something, before we're given an imperative, you must imitate God, preceding that or supporting that is the idea of what's already true about you. It's indicative. So it is indicative. God indicates that you are already a beloved child of God. That's the indicative. And the imperative is imitate God. So in essence, to put it, it's saying, because you are loved, because you are God's child, then it only seems to flow that you would imitate him. As a beloved child, that you would imitate your loving father. If we mess that up, it turns into legalism, it turns into works righteousness, it turns into a false gospel. If we misunderstand this, if we read this as, be an imitator of God so that you will become a beloved child, that is, I don't know what that is, that's not Christianity. Christianity says, through faith in Jesus, that we've been adopted and grafted into God's family. And so, as a beloved child, we imitate God. His love has, I guess, adopted us in the first place. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that in love, we've been adopted. We've been brought into his family. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so, since we richly experience God's love, you, believer, are loved right now. Right now. You're loved right now. Because of that, Paul says that we ought to be imitators of him, and we ought to, I guess, reproduce the family likeness. It's nice. I've enjoyed, like, Christmas and Easter. Like, I'm a pastor, of course I'm supposed to, but like lately I've enjoyed, I guess, with two different things. We've had, you know, in the past couple of years, consistently, but especially in recent years, like more and more like university students, you know, come and study scripture and worship with us together. And especially for the past couple of years, Christmas and especially Easter has been a time when mom and dad come down to Cork and come to church. And it's been great to meet some of the parents of the college students, or to meet any of your parents. I guess I don't know your parents, but then to see them and to be like, ah, you know, you look just like your dad, or, you know, you sound just like your mom, that there's this family connection that's evident. And as it's true in the physical, Paul says, Scripture tells us, that there ought to be some family resemblance, that perhaps somebody could say to us, you know, the way that you love, that reminds me of the love of God. You are a beloved child of God, and I can tell by the way that you walk in love. So God's sovereign plan, his plan to bring us more and more into God-likeness or holiness, I do need to say it involves our willing participation. So sometimes when we hear the word predestination, as Romans 8:29 says, it's a Bible word, we often think that has nothing to do with our actions, with our involvement, with our choice, as if God zaps us one day and turns us into mature Christians. Has that happened for anyone? Okay, cool. I'd love to hear how that works. Because sanctification, the process of being made holy and more like God, it's a lifelong process. In the words of Ephesians, what the word that's used over and over again in this part of Ephesians is that it's a walk. It's a lifelong walk that we're going on together. Just to maybe highlight again this drawing behind me, it's a long walk. And that's the walk of the Christian, this process of growing in holiness, growing in God-likeness, imitating God. So we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. We are children of God. But before we move on, I mean, it's been said, but I really do want to repeat it. I was focusing on the idea that we are children of God, but I don't want to ignore that seven-letter word, beloved. It's worth repeating, God loves his children. It doesn't seem, and I can assure you, that there's not a category for unloved children when it has to do with our Heavenly Father. He is perfect in all of his ways. There is no such thing as an unloved child of God. God our Father does not neglect his children. God our Father does not abandon his children. God our Father does not demean his children. God our Father does not abuse his children. God our Father will not ultimately disappoint his children. So God loves his children. And don't let the familiarity of this truth cause you to neglect it. God loves you. He's created you, and he loves you. And for the believer, he's adopted you, and he loves you. I mentioned this, but in Ephesians 1:4, it says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." So God the Father brought you into his family, and that was motivated by love. And then Ephesians 2:4 says that he brought us from death to life because of the great love with which he loved us. Wouldn't love be enough? But it says that it was because of the great love with which he loved us that he brought us from death into life. So that means that everything about you that matters, which is your physical life and your spiritual life, is the result of the love of God the Father. Happy Father's Day. You exist, and believer, you are born again out of the Father's love for you. And imagine, brace yourself, because God here speaks about us. We're spoken of in the same way that God the Father speaks of God the Son. At the baptism of Jesus, what did God the Father speak from heaven? He says, "This is my beloved Son." And here the apostle, authorized by God himself, says that you are his beloved children. And this is not an obscure thing that I made up. Jesus himself made this clear in John chapter 17. He prays to the Father. He prays concerning the church, concerning you and me. He says, I want the world to know that you sent me, and I want the world to know that you have loved them even as you've loved me. So what he's saying is, Father, you love the church like you love me. So we occupy a very noble seat, the beloved children of God. It's all believers everywhere. So in essence, it's crowded, but it also, it is crafted for one. That's the title for the Lord Jesus. But yet we are invited to join him as beloved children. So the Father loves you. The Father loves you. You want to know something cooler? The whole Trinity loves you. As we were singing, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Do you know the Father loves you? The Son loves you. And the Holy Spirit loves you. Look at verse 2. I mean, we're already there. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And if I could remind you of what we looked at last week, verse 30, speaking about the Holy Spirit and the grieving that he does. Well, as I reminded you last week, and it's worth repeating, you can only grieve deeply over someone you love deeply. And so the love by which God has loved you is not parceled out nor divided up within his Trinitarian self, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love you. And so, since we are so loved, we're called to walk in love. Because we're loved, we're called to walk in love. It says we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. So how has Christ loved us? I mean, how has Christ loved you? Like, I don't want to... I feel totally inadequate as a preacher to talk about how, you know, Jesus has loved you. Because, in essence, in what way hasn't he loved you? Christ has loved you with an everlasting love. Christ has loved you with a tenacious, unquitting love. Christ has loved you wholeheartedly. Christ has demonstrated his love, as we see for the rest of the verse. Jesus hasn't loved us just with words, but most importantly with actions. Am I right? He didn't just feel loving from heaven. He didn't just say loving things on earth, but he acted in loving ways by going to the cross. And, you know, we know that the primary aspect of love is, I guess, self-sacrifice. Not just talk, but walk. 1 John 3 says, little children, let us not love in words or talk, but in deeds and in truth. And so the ways that Christ loved us was not only in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we ought to be loving because I believe that's the characteristic, the family resemblance for the Christian. Finally, point 4, briefly. So we're called to walk in love, the beginning of verse 2. And then the second part, in essence, says that Jesus walked in love to the cross for us. That he loved us and he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. It's not the only time the New Testament speaks of this idea, but it's kind of rare. If you are familiar with the Bible, that's a very Old Testament-y phrase. We see it actually a lot in the book of Leviticus. And the early chapters of Leviticus, as it describes various sacrifices grain that was offered as a, I guess, a sacrifice or as a peace offering between estranged sinners and their God. And then also there's these sacrifices as well. Animals, sheep, bulls, goats, that had their blood shed as a sign of the covering and the remission of the sins of the people who offered that sacrifice. And there's a phrase, like I mentioned, that appears a good few times in the Old Testament when it describes those kinds of sacrifices, and it says that it was a sweet-smelling fragrance in God's nostrils at times. Obviously, he doesn't have nostrils, but the point is that it's like acceptable to God. And there's just something wonderful about knowing that the sacrifice of Jesus, that his walk in love to the cross, that when he loved us and gave himself up for us, that that sacrifice was accepted, that it was more than acceptable, that it was pleasing to God. Not that he was in some sadistic way pleased to see the Son suffer, but seeing that act of loving sacrifice and accepting it. When Jesus says, I offer myself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and in voluntary sacrifice, he gives, like when he was brought before Pilate, you know, Pilate's like, so who brought you here? Who twisted your arm? Or who, you know, and he says, you know what? I'm paraphrasing. You know, Pilate, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He is cleared to Pilate so that we can overhear and know that the death of Jesus was not some tragedy, some miscarriage of justice where a bad thing happened to a good guy. But Jesus says in another place, this is the reason for which I came. I came to do this. And I love how verse 2 says that Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. That there was a willing sacrifice on the part of Jesus. So he took the initiative. He went to the cross as a willing victim, and he did so on behalf of those he loved. So, happy Father's Day. I think this was short. I'm not sure. I was trying to make it a bit shorter. Happy Father's Day. God the Father loves you. Jesus the Son loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. I was very excited this morning coming into church because I was like, man, I have good news to tell. Good news to tell that you are beloved children. But that beloved children, of course, has, like, we're called to imitate God. And as we imitate God, to walk in love. And of course, if Jesus has taught us anything, it's that walking in love involves putting other people's needs in front of your own, as he did for us at the cross. And it means so many other things. But I trust the Holy Spirit to apply the truth of Scripture to our hearts and to bring us out into application of that throughout the week. So I'm going to pray, and like I want to sing. Do you guys want to sing? Let's just sing to our loving God that we have. So, yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you love us. I thank you for that. Thank you that in love you predestined us for adoption. That because of the great love with which you loved us, you've caused us to become alive in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt for the believer that we are your beloved children. I thank you for that. Lord, for the believer with a troubled conscience, I pray that you would convince and remind, Lord, him or her of your love that you have. Father, for the unbeliever who is, experiencing your love as created, but not yet redeemed. Lord, I thank you so much that Jesus gave himself up so that we might be welcomed in. I pray that the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice would be applied, Lord, to the hearts of those who call out to him, even now. Father, I pray that we can worship you in a way that's honoring to you, on the Lord's Day and here on this Father's Day as well. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that I and we are your beloved children. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.